Well, good morning and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. George asked me to say a few words about this evening. He said that I had been in the Far East the last couple of weeks. I know that Illinois and Kentucky are east of here, but I thought they were in the Midwest, actually. That's actually where I've been. I flew in from Kentucky last night. So it was in March that I was in the Far East. But it was because of a project that you sponsored with RBMS and ARBCA, and the money was raised for me to go and teach over there. And we've been trying to find a time in which I could come and give to you a report of that journey. And God willing, we'll do that tonight. I have a PowerPoint presentation that I've put together, and I hope that it will be of an encouragement to you so that I can say thanks on behalf of many for what you helped to do in that place. It was also suggested to me that I could bring greetings from our church down in Escondido, and maybe give you a brief word on what's happening there. You are our mother church in many ways. You helped to get us started. And of late, we've seen many, many very good things happening in our midst. We've seen several new families come in and show a real interest in our church. And we've been very pleased that it seems that God has provided us with a new location. We're in the midst of beginning the process of moving two towns westward to Vista. It's about 13 miles from where we're currently meeting, but we have found an excellent location. The city is requiring some significant changes to the facilities, and we're involved in the process of getting plans drawn up. My co-elder this past week met with the fellow who will draw up the plans, and with a contractor, and with a man who's a licensed electrician who's in our church. And Brad called me while I was out in Kentucky, and he was just overwhelmed at what God is doing. It's really a wonderful situation. So pray for us. We do have to get those plans drawn up and approved by the city of Vista before we can begin the remodeling process. And then, of course, it all has to be inspected before we can move in. But we're hoping perhaps for an August move in. That would be the ideal. Of course, you never know with construction what kind of delays can come, and it is significant. It's restroom facilities that have to be completely redone for the sake of the meeting the requirements of the city. So it's a significant project. But pray for us. It's very exciting. And, of course, we'll have to change our name from Escondido Reformed Baptist Church. And we had talked about keeping the ERBC. And we wanted Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, but it seems like there's already an Emmanuel Baptist Church in Vista. So other suggestions had been made, maybe the Elect Reformed Baptist Church or something like that. But that probably would not be good for advertising purposes. So I don't think we'll go with that one. And we have some other ideas at this point. But it is great to be here with you today. Our family loves this church. I know I say that every time I come, but we really do. We thank God for you and for what you've done for us. For, you know, it's 12 years ago we moved out here, and we were members of Trinity when we first moved out here. But, of course, we have close family in your church now who's always here, and we thank God for what you're doing in Sam and Kim and Owen's lives and for the way that they're able to serve you now. Well, let's give our attention to God's Word. I want to read verses 15 through 17 of Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Let's pray. O Lord, help us to understand your word and glorify yourself here in this place as it is proclaimed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are convinced from Holy Scripture that Adam was created by the direct act of God. In eternity, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in a perfect mutual arrangement of love. There was no defect in the relationship of the Godhead. There was nothing lacking in their peace or joy or love for each other. But together they determined that it would be good to create the world. And in 6 days they did this, pronouncing it to be very good. The triune God was pleased and satisfied with his work of creation. And the crown of that work of creation was man. It was Adam and Eve. I wonder if we are able to imagine the beauty of the Garden of Eden. I am sure that there is no place upon this cursed earth that in any way can live up to the beauty of that place where Adam and Eve were given to live. There are a lot of beautiful places in the world. But you know, even though the Garden of Eden was such a beautiful place, the greatest and most beautiful of all of God's creation was the man and woman who came forth from the hand of God. And not just because they had physical beauty, although I'm sure that they did, but more so, it is because when they came forth from the hand of God, they were created with moral beauty. In all of God's creation, man himself was made in the image of God. And Paul says in Ephesians 4:24 that the image of God consists of true righteousness and true holiness. I think we have to try to imagine what this must have been like. It's probably beyond our comprehension, but we could try. Adam, this man, this true man, could freely love and obey God in every single way, without any distraction, without any hindrances, without any obstacles. His mind was clear and dedicated to God. His heart was devoted to God in every way. His will was glad immediately and without hesitation, quickly to obey any word that came forth from the great King. And in that circumstance, God walked with Adam in the garden. Imagine how amazing it must have been. But the reality is that Adam was on trial. Adam acted as a representative for all of us, his descendants. His loving obedience, his devoted heart, his undistracted mind were all to be given to the Lord as an offering in our place. He was a priest and a representative on our behalf before God. God took this man and placed him in the garden, in this beautiful and perfect environment, and there he gave him a test, which if he passed it, would confirm him in life, but if he failed, would bring death and destruction. Please notice in our text, in verse 15, God places Adam in the garden. He took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and told him to tend and to keep it. Then in verse 16, God gives Adam a command. First, with a blessing. The Lord said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Adam, any of these trees here that you see, feel free to go to them, reach out your hand, take the fruit, and eat of them." But verse 17, "However, Adam, there is a second command. There's one tree that you must not eat of. I'm letting you have your choice of anything that's in the orchard. Anything that is here, any tree that bears fruit, go and eat of it. But you see that one there? I reserve that one for myself. Don't go to that tree. Don't take the fruit of that tree. Don't eat that tree, Adam. That's for me. Because if you go to that tree and you eat the fruit of that tree, you will die. Your disobedience will bring death. That will be the result. Eat from the rest, Adam, but don't eat from that tree." Now, we call this the covenant of works. In some other cases, it's called the covenant of life or maybe the covenant of creation. But it is a covenant between God and man, in which the sovereign comes, the creator comes to his creature, and he instructs him by means of a test and a promise. Adam, eat freely of all of the trees, but don't eat from that one. If you do, you will die. If Adam obeyed, he would live. If he disobeyed, then he and all of his descendants would die. You see, Adam stood before God differently to you and me. He was a holy being who was living in a perfect world. And he was, in and of himself, perfectly able to do everything that God commanded him to do. Whatever it is that God told him, he was able to do it. He was able to satisfy the demands of God. And so God put Adam on trial. He gave him the ability to keep this commandment, and he directed this commandment to him, Adam, I want you to obey me in this. Now, James Buchanan, in his book on justification, tells us that this covenant between God and Adam involved three things. And Buchanan uses three words that begin with P. He says it involved a precept, a penalty, and a promise. We could use words that begin with C that are synonyms. We could say it involved a command and a curse and a commitment. And if you want to mix them up and put them together, you're free to do that as well. Either way, I want you to remember them. Precept, penalty, promise, or command, curse, and commitment. Now, we need to think about these three things so that we understand what it is that Adam was to do when he was there in the garden. First, God gave to Adam a precept or a command. And this precept or command required of him perfect obedience. Not partial obedience, not even delayed obedience, but complete and thorough obedience. The command that God gave to Adam was a simple and single duty. Adam, don't eat the fruit of this one tree. This tree I reserve to myself. This tree is special. This tree is for you off limits. Feel free to follow the paths through the garden. Go to any other tree, stand before that tree, look at it, enjoy its fruit, reach out, take it, eat it, it's yours. But this tree is mine, and you must not take the fruit of that tree, you must not eat of it. That one single tree. You see, Adam had an abundance of food. He had an abundance of resource. He had everything that he could possibly need. But God chose this tree and required of Adam the simple act to obey him and keep his hand away from the fruit and not eat the fruit of that tree. That's all. But that one act stood for all other acts. See, this command, a simple and single duty, required certain things of Adam. It required from him faith in God's spoken word. Adam needed to hear the word that God spoke and believe that it was true. That if he took of the fruit of that tree and ate of it, death would enter into his experience. The command required of him obedience to the will of his king. It required a demonstration of his love for God. You see, that's what it was. It's as if God was coming to Adam and saying, Adam, will you love me? Will you show to me that you love me by keeping this one simple, single duty? Will you demonstrate to me that of everything in your life you love me supremely and show me your love by your obedience to this command? You see, God wanted Adam to show a heart willingness to continue in his favor and his fellowship. He wanted Adam to think, I will demonstrate my love to the Lord by keeping away from this tree, by not eating the fruit of this tree, I will show to God that I'm willing to obey him in whatever he tells me. Adam, do you love me? That's the question that God presented to Adam in the command that he gave to him. This was the precept, this was the command, don't eat the fruit of that tree. Secondly, this covenant involved a penalty or a curse. The Lord says, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death at this point seems to be something new, something unknown, I wonder, was it an ominous word that Adam heard from God when the Lord spoke this word death to him? Death here is not just the end of physical life. It's not just the cessation of the experience that you and I know, where our eyes are able to see and our ears are able to hear, where we breathe in and take in oxygen, and that nourishes through the lungs, it nourishes our blood, and it helps our hearts to beat. It's not just the experience of living, of brain waves circulating through what God has put inside of our skulls. Here, death means eternal separation from God. It means being turned out of His presence. It means being sent out into a cursed world. It means living under His frown and displeasure. It means the loss of God's favor, which is true life. Remember that Adam lived in a circumstance where he enjoyed at every moment communion with God. But death would send him away from this beautiful place where he lived with God out into the wilderness by himself, far from God, subject to God's wrath and to God's curse. And all of this as a result of disobedience to one command, and all of this dependent on one single act. Adam, do you love me? If you don't love me, if you don't obey me, the result will be death. That's the curse or the penalty. Thirdly, there's a promise or a commitment involved in this covenant. There's a promise here as well, and it's found in the word of penalty. God clearly implies the opposite of punishment in the words that he speaks to Adam. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What's the opposite of this? It is, if Adam obeys, if Adam keeps the commandment of God, if I may use a startling word, but it's an appropriate word here, if Adam works, then he will live. That's the choice that is set before Adam. If he does, if he acts, if he obeys, if he fulfills, if he works, he will live. And his life is not just the continuation of physical life. Everything about the penalty would be reversed in the promise, you see. It's not just death. It's not separation from God. But it's a confirmation in an eternal relationship with God, where Adam would be able to walk forever in the garden, in a happy and joyful relationship with the Lord his God, his Creator. He would maintain the divine image in perfection. And forever, Adam and Eve and all of their descendants would live enjoying the unending blessings of the presence of God. And this was the promise that God gave to Adam in the words that he spoke in verses 16 and 17. You see, the covenant of works, which the sovereign Creator imposed upon his creature, presented Adam with two possibilities. If he obeyed, eternal life. If he did not, eternal death. That was the choice that was facing Adam. Now, it's very important for us to realize that this was a covenant of works. And it was a covenant of works because of who Adam was. Adam was a perfect being who had been created by the direct act of God. And it was a covenant of works because of when Adam lived. Adam lived at the beginning of creation. The point here is that Adam could, by his actions, earn and merit eternal life. It's a matter of simple justice. Do this and live, Adam. Keep my commandment and I will reward you. I will give you what I promised to give to you. Break my commandments, and I will come upon you with a curse. I will do what I say. Adam, what will you do? The command to Adam was the same that we find in many other places in Scripture. Do this and live. And the point is that if Adam had done the Lord's will, he would have lived. The Lord would be faithful to his promise. He would bring judgment if the precept was broken. He would grant life if it was kept. See, it's as if the Lord said to this man that he had created, Adam, do you love me? Show me that you love me and you will live. Now, why are these three verses so important? Why is this covenant of works so central to us? I want to draw out three reasons here, which are important reasons. Reasons that we need to keep in our minds. And here are the three. The covenant of works points us to Christ. The covenant of works serves as the basis of our justification. And the covenant of works teaches us something important about our sanctification. Each of these things contributes to its necessity and why it is important for us to understand. I want you to think about each of these three things with me. First off, the covenant of works points us to Christ. Have you ever noticed how frequently the New Testament compares Adam with Jesus? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, verses 12 through 20, we have an extended contrast between Jesus, Christ, and Adam. Follow along as I read. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, Paul speaks about Adam and he speaks about Christ as the two representatives of humanity. Adam acts on our behalf. When Adam reaches out his hand and takes of the fruit and eats of it, we sin with him. When Jesus performs his act of obedience, when he does what Paul calls one act of obedience, that one act of obedience brings us righteousness because he represents us. His action becomes our action, just as did Adam's. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49, Paul contrasts the first man with the second man. Turn over there with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We could continue to look through passages of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, a citation of Psalm 8, there Adam is contemplated as the crown of the original creation. And this is contrasted with the glory of Christ in the new creation. What Adam had before the fall, Jesus restores and brings to us even in even greater terms in the new creation. Think about the two of them. Think about the things that they had in common. We read back in the book of Genesis that Adam was created in the image of God. And yet the New Testament tells us expressly that Jesus is himself the very image of God. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, Adam is called the Son of God. Did you ever notice that? That Adam is called the Son of God? And yet, how many times is it in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is called the Son of God? Here we've seen in Romans and in 1 Corinthians that Adam was a representative of humanity. And Christ is the representative of the new humanity. These things are clear in the New Testament. But likewise, there are contrasts between them as well. When Adam faced his test, when he faced temptation, when the serpent came to him, seducing Eve, and then causing Adam to fall, he dwelt in a garden. And he had every resource at his fingertips, lots of food and everything he could possibly need. And yet when Jesus faced the same tempter, he was in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting by himself in the desert. All that Adam had to do was to obey one commandment, one word, one precept, and he would live. Christ came to obey all of God's commandments on our behalf. Adam had a companion with him to help him while he was there in the garden. Christ faced temptation alone. And perhaps the greatest contrast between the two, Adam failed, and Christ gloriously succeeded. See, when we come to Genesis 2, 15 through 17, we read these words and we treat them as sober history. But we have to recognize that not only are they sober history, not only do they portray to us real events, not only are these words that the Lord spoke to Adam genuine words that tell us something about Adam's actions, but they also point us to Jesus Christ. They cause us to think about him and what God has done for us in him and through him. The covenant of works points us to Christ. My second point depends upon the first. The covenant of works serves as the basis of our justification. I preached this sermon last fall in Mansfield, Texas. And I did something provocative in preaching the sermon there. I decided not to do it today just because I didn't want any heart attacks. I stood up. I read my text. I prayed. I looked out at the congregation and I said, I believe in salvation by works. And then proceeded into my introduction. Afterwards, one of the elders' daughter was translating into Spanish on the go. And Eddie told me the story. He said, when I said those words, I believe in salvation by works, she didn't know what to do. And so she didn't even translate them into Spanish. Would you have had a heart attack if I stood up and said that? I do believe in salvation by works, by the way. Now, let me tell you why. The covenant of works serves as the basis of our justification. There are a couple of things that we have to say. First, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. But, dear friends, it is based on works. You are justified by works, but not your works. You're justified on the basis of the works of Jesus Christ. It is necessary that his righteousness be imputed to you and that you stand before God in his righteousness. Jesus Christ, our Lord, perfectly obeyed all of God's laws. Not just one command that was given to him in a garden, but all of God's commands for all of his life. We just read from Romans chapter 5. There, Paul draws this out for us. He tells us that there was one act of obedience of Christ. Now, you might read that. You might ask the question, what is the one act of obedience that Christ offers up? You know what it is? It's his whole life. Paul summarizes his whole life because it was one act. Because he completely loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and because he always loved his neighbor as himself. In every circumstance, at every time, at every place, without ever lessening his obedience to the command of God, Jesus Christ loved God and loved his neighbor. He perfectly and completely satisfied the law of God. And in doing that, it's one act of obedience, you see. It's not many broken up, it's one. Because he always did it. And it is his righteousness offered up to God, earned on our behalf. It is his works, his satisfying the demands of God's covenant. It's what he did that Adam failed, which is granted to us. It is the righteousness that is imputed to us in our salvation. Dear friends, we must say that Jesus Christ obeyed God's commands and earned eternal life for his people. And in that sense, we must say that we believe in salvation by works. Not anything that you or I contribute, but everything that Jesus Christ does on our behalf. The principle of the Bible is do this and live. And Jesus did, and we live. Thanks be to God for this fact. See, when we think about the covenant of works, we need to ask ourselves questions. Who is first in your life? Is it Adam or is it Christ? Or upon whose works do you trust? Yours or Christ's? Those are crucial questions, aren't they? The doctrine of the covenant of works tells us something as well about our sanctification. Because it tells us something about the importance of the principle of works. You see, when we come to think about the covenant of works, it reveals to us a foundational problem in our lives. Adam received this covenant in his innocency. Before he fell, he was able to hear and to understand and to obey all of the words that God gave to him. He was able to fulfill the requirements of the covenant. But dear friends, you and I cannot. We have broken the covenant of works and we cannot go back and remedy it. But you know what? We live our lives as if we could. Our lives are built on the principle of works. My life and your life is based on the principle of works. We live in a society that says things like this. Think about these three ways that our society trains us, teaches us, molds us, shapes us. The first one is this. Make something of yourself. Do we tell that to our kids? Did our parents say that to us? Does our society send that message out? Make something of yourself. You know what that is? That's works. Work hard. Grow. Go up the corporate ladder. Have more than your parents did. Leave more for your kids than was left for you. Make something of yourself. Do something for yourself. That's the principle of works. There's another way that the principle of works is present in our society, and it goes like this. Do this for me, and I'll do that for you. I'll be glad to do something for you if you do this for me. Well, let's make a deal. Let's work out this deal. Let's find a way to help each other, and we'll do these things for each other. You know that what that is? That's works. There's a third way. This is perhaps the most pernicious of all. Because our society teaches us to think along these terms. If I work hard enough, God will accept me and God will bless me. It typically comes to us in a more benign sounding way. God helps those who help themselves. So help yourself. Do something. And if you do this something, then God will bless you. God will give you a return for whatever you have done. And you know, as these kinds of thoughts, make something of yourself, do this for me and I will do that for you. If I work hard enough, God will accept me. God helps those who help themselves. We are totally frustrated by these things because we can never satisfy all of the demands that works make in our lives. And our sanctification becomes frustrated as a result. We always want more for ourselves. We're told, make something of yourself. I always want more. I'm never satisfied. And so I work, work, work to fulfill my demands that are never satisfied. If I live my life on the principle, do this for me and I will do that for you, others fail to give us what we think we deserve. And so we're frustrated in that way. I didn't really get out of that deal what I hoped to get out of that deal. I put all of this time and all of that effort in, and what did I get back? Not what I was hoping for. Or worst of all, if I think that if I work hard enough, God will accept me, I find that my efforts at self-salvation send me to hell. See, that's the principle of works, at work in me. So what do? The scriptures tell us that we have to approach these three questions very differently. When society says, make something of yourself, you need to remind yourself that the scripture says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will in due time exalt you. Humble yourself under his hand. Don't make something of yourself. Serve God and humble yourself under his hand. When the society says, do this for me and I will do that for you, remember what our Lord Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Don't wait until they do something for you and then give it back. Do it first. Do it without regard to what they might do on your behalf. Do it out of love. And thirdly, if you live your life with the credo that says, if I work hard enough, God will accept me, then my word to you is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You won't save yourself, but God has given to us his own beloved Son. And he has given us his Son so that we might find the freeness of forgiveness in him. It's a gift. It's not based on works. You see, the scriptures call us not to live by a principle of works. Now, I'm not saying that we ought not to do what is necessary, but it calls us to live by grace, not by works, by his power, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit indwells us, the Spirit causes me to be happy, to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, or to do for others without regard to what they might do for me. And the grace of God alone causes me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even here at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, we see the importance of the doctrine of God's covenant. When God walked with Adam in the garden, he was in covenant with him. God called Adam to do something and Adam failed. But in Adam's failure, we have a pointer to Christ. We have a reminder of the free gift of salvation. And we have an urging to remember that we are saved and we live our lives not on the principle of the covenant of works, but on the principle of God's covenant of grace given to us in Jesus Christ, that we might live by him and through him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we recognize that we have nothing to give you. There are no acts, no works, nothing from us which can merit any standing in your presence. And yet by your grace, you have given to us Jesus Christ. And we ask you to teach us to love him and to live by him. May his grace overwhelm us. May his Spirit fill us. May our lives be demonstrations of the power of the grace of God at work in us. We thank you that the covenant of works, though broken in Adam, has been fulfilled in Jesus. We gladly receive his righteousness. And we look forward to thanking you in your presence for all you've done through our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.